It'd be great if you could open up your Bibles to the beginning of Genesis, page 3 and 4 on the in the church Bibles. When I first wrote Maximum Life, I said how important it was for Christians to have hobbies as well as their work and family. But at the time, I didn't have very many, so there was an element of hypocrisy about it. I then had a breakdown and discovered how important it was to have a wide range of interests and a balanced life. And one of the things I have taken up since that episode is running, and I really got into running. And since getting a more sophisticated phone, I've discovered that there's a little application which I can run on my phone, which will record how far I've run, which is quite fun. But it will also do more than that. I can get it to set a particular goal. So I can say I want to run for half an hour, and it will tell me when I've run for half an hour, or that I want to run 5 miles or 8 miles or something, and it will tell me when I've run that distance. And when I reach that, a little voice comes, and if I've got the volume turned up loud enough, I can actually hear it, and it will say, "You have reached your goal." How many of us know what the goal of our lives is? What are we here for? I mean, I don't mean what are we here for this morning. I hope that's self-evident. But what are we in Cambridge for? What are we on earth for? What on earth are we on earth for? It's a question that people ask themselves when they have moments. Sometimes that moment can be a time of illness or a time of busyness when you just sort of catch a moment and you think, why is it I'm pounding away at this work in the way that I am? What is the purpose behind it? There's an interesting philosopher and cultural commentator, John Gray, who takes a kind of atheistic evolutionary standpoint to its kind of ultimate ends. And he wrote in a book called Straw Dogs about what that looks like. He writes, "Other animals do not need a purpose in life. The human animal cannot do without one. And yet on his own premises, on his own foundations of what he sees to be reality, he finds it very hard to say what that should be." And he concludes rather limply, "Can we not think of the aim of life as being simply to see?" Which is all right if you've got a tenured position as a professor of philosophy, but for the rest of us, it's a bit lacking. Genesis 1 is so important here. Genesis 1 tells us that there is a purpose and a goal for us in life, and it is tied closely to who we are. And who we are is that we're like God. We are made in the image of God. In the totality of our beings, we resemble God. And because of that, he has appointed us to be his representatives on earth. And in the totality of our lives, to love him, to know him, to serve him, to imitate him with all that he's given us. And so Paul can write, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Or elsewhere, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." There's a totality about living for God that gives an amazing sense of purpose and meaning to life. In fact, when you understand it properly, it's so exciting, it's electrifying. And it does get you out of bed, even on a Monday morning with your turbochargers on. Sadly, though, if you're not a Christian and you watch Christians, you may not always see this well worked out in practice. Because many Christians don't quite get this. They certainly get the living for God bit, but they don't get the totality bit very well. And many Christians are suffering from a nasty condition, a kind of pathological theological syndrome, which many people call the secular sacred divide. We've got a little slide to show it. Martin's already alluded to it. And the secular sacred divide is a divide of life into two parts. And on the left-hand side are the sacred bits, the spiritual bits, the bits that God is really interested in, and they include great things like prayer and going to church and reading the Bible and what we call in the narrow sense worship, singing we do together in church, our spiritual life and its nurture, evangelism and fellowship, and we could add other things like mission in there as well. And on the other side of the divide, the other side of the line, that's the secular or the unspiritual bit. And over there we have to put money and work, sex, marriage and family, all those kind of arty-farty things, technology, education, leisure, sport and hobbies, they're all over there. And at best, they're things that God tolerates, but isn't that interested in. And at worst, they're things that are dangerous and lead us astray from God's true path from our lives. How do we know if we're suffering from the secular sacred divide syndrome? Well, you could test yourself tomorrow morning. When you go to the lab or the library or the office, or just the lounge if you're at home caring for children perhaps. And you go there because you have to, not because you feel God wants you to. And you can't see how going to that place and doing whatever you have to do there fits into God's big picture, except to earn money to give the church and support Christian workers and mission. I struggled with this in my first year at university. I was studying English literature, which I loved. It was a wonderful thing to do. I also got heavily into church and the CU, and that was great as well. But I just couldn't see how the two fitted together. I couldn't see how studying poems and writing essays about plays and talking into the early hours about novels, how that fitted within a Christian worldview, and how it wasn't just a kind of self-indulgence, which in those days was largely paid for by the state, so it was even better. What other kind of symptoms are there of the secular sacred divide? Well, something like having some time off and not having any non-Christian friends to go out and do anything with. That would be a symptom in my view. Or feeling guilty when you do something normal, like go shopping or do the housework, because you should be doing something more spiritual. Finding yourself thinking that your life would be so much more worthwhile if you could be a missionary or a pastor or something like that. Thinking that being a mother at home with children is a kind of rather second-rate thing to do, both from the world's point of view and from the church's point of view. Well, this morning we're going to see a better way. We're going to see how we are on planet Earth with the goal of serving God in every part of our lives, the whole lot, and how this gives our lives a wonderful sense of purpose and meaning. Let's recap Genesis for a moment. This is the description of creation in the days of creation, this initial week of creation. And what we've been seeing is the preparation of the natural environment of the universe and then the Earth. It's preparation to be a place where a very special creature can live, and that creature is man. And man is made in a very special way. He's made to be like God. God says, verse 26, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. We're made to be like him, and every part of our being resembling him in some way or other. Now, we've noted that that image is distorted because of human rebellion, but it is still real. And we want to explore today a little bit more about the purpose of that image. It is, if you look at verse 26, so that they may rule. So that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals and so on. So verse 26 announces God's purpose. Verse 27 describes what he does. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the act is done. And then God amplifies the purpose. Listen to what he says. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. What is blessing? It is the bestowal of favor. It is doing something good to someone. God makes humanity, he makes the man and the woman, and he blesses them, he bestows favor on them. What is the favor? Well, the favor is what comes next. The blessing is the command. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. It's a wonderful command because it is a blessing to be given these things. Imagine in a more primitive society, a young boy growing up with his family, and he reaches the age of, say, 11 or 12, and he's watched his father go off hunting, and he's joined his father once or twice off hunting, and on this day, his father says, you're the one who's going to go out, and you're going to hunt, and you're going to provide for the family for our evening meal. Is it a command? Yes. Is it a blessing? Yes. It's necessary on the one hand, that it's worthwhile, it's enjoyable, it extends and develops the boy's experiences, his independence, his latent abilities and some of his training all coming out, and he's becoming more like his dad in the process. This command does the same for the human race. And the blessing is what I have called the first great commission. And we're going to see that in this first chapter of Genesis, there are three sides to the first Great Commission. And you can find this as a little outline on the right-hand column of the inside of the bulletin down at the bottom. There are three sides to it. Multiplying and expanding, ruling and subduing, receiving and enjoying. And as we look at these things, we're going to see our lives, I hope, from a whole new perspective. And that as we do these things in for God and in his strength, we reach our goal of glorifying him through them. First of all, multiplying and expanding. He says, be fruitful and increase in number. And we look back for a moment to verse 27, where it says, male and female, he created them. Sexual difference within the human race was built in deliberately from the beginning. It was itself based on the plurality in God. God said, let us make mankind in our own image. It's a plural. There is plurality in God. Not that God is sexual, but the representation of the plurality of God in the human race is partly a sexual difference. This is a very significant part of human identity built in by the Creator from the beginning. And it finds its expression and its goal in multiplication. How profound, how beautiful, how wonderful this is. That the complementarity and the difference between the sexes has its highest and most intimate expression in the marital relationship, in the marital sexual relationship, which then produces children. Be fruitful and increase in number. God is interested in big numbers. Verse 22 shows his interest in the numbers of fish and the numbers of birds. God loves big numbers. And God loves and wants big numbers of people. He loves people, that's why he's made us, and he wants more of them. And it is the task of the human race to do that for him. He's not going to go around just creating more human beings just like that. He wants us to be the ones who do it for him. More people who bear his image, more people who have the potential to know him and love him. This is what it means, or is a part of what it means, to be made in the image of God. Be involved in creating more and more people. More and more people, of course, implies expansion throughout the earth. They're not going to be living in some vast high-rise flat in the Garden of Eden that just kind of extends up and up and up. It means going out and extending throughout the earth. From the initial base there to move outwards over the whole earth. Now, that doesn't mean to say concreting over every square inch of ground. But it does point to God's gift of living space everywhere. And it points too to the creation of a society. And this again is part of our goal. A society, a human society, building it together in love and in mutual service. And the Bible says continually that the way to thrive is to help others to thrive. The way to flourish is to help others to flourish. And there is embedded here the seeds of the growth of a human society of mutual service and support and care based on the model of the Trinity, where again, there is mutual service and love and mutuality. Now, this is very important as we realize what we are here for. As I've tried to say, some of the more stark and arid versions of atheistic evolutionary understanding of life say that we're simply here to pass on our DNA. That's what the whole thing is about. Well, many non-Christians find that difficult and bridle at it, but they can't always show on their own premises why they bridle at it. The Bible shows us that our lives and our production of children is far more than simply passing on our DNA. This is about passing on the image of God. This is about creating a bigger and bigger community of little image bearers of God, new generations of them. That is part of our goal. The natural human instinct to reproduce is based on more than just evolutionary necessity or sexual drive. It reflects the will of the Creator and the blessing of the Creator. It means that sexual relationships are about more than pure pleasure. I should hardly need to add that they're not about less than pleasure. Unfortunately, some Christian teachers have sometimes said that, including the great St. Augustine. But he was simply wrong on that. Biblically speaking, sex within marriage is about pleasure plus procreation. Sex is more than just relational glue and help to stick people together in a relationship. It does that in the most wonderful of ways. And it's the most wonderful expression of the unique commitment of the marriage relationship. But one of its main purposes is to produce children. Marriage is about more than husbands and wives. Now, there may be some valid reasons why couples choose not to have children, and some couples are unable to have children. But those valid reasons are the exception, not the rule. The norm is that marriage is about children. And if you agree to marry someone, you are agreeing that you'll have a sexual relationship with them. And if you're agreeing that you'll have a sexual relationship with them, you're agreeing that part of the goal of that will be to have children, if God blesses you with them. And you sometimes meet people who feel they want to avoid marriage because they don't want children. On the one hand, I think that's kind of right, but on the other hand, I think it's very sad. And there are others who go into marriage ambivalent. But if that's you, you need to have talked that through and worked it through very carefully. Because except where there are very good reasons, usually connected with physical or mental health, both those positions need challenge from the Bible, in my view. That's because God commands this and sees it as a blessing. For those with children, and I guess children of all ages, but particularly those people here who are caring for children at home at the moment, you need to see this as one of the most astonishing and wonderful responsibilities of your life. It's not just something you do for a few years because everyone does it and then you kind of get back to the workplace. For mothers and the occasional father who spend most, if not all, of your working hours and plenty more on top looking after children at home, you are engaged in something of the highest value and significance in the eyes of God. Changing the nappies, endlessly picking up the toys, wiping the faces, dealing with the tantrums, all these things, very, very much harder than many, many things that other people encounter in the workplace. And that we know there is a grind to it, and it is hard, and you are sleep-deprived so much of the time, but you are engaged in the most magnificent and significant of tasks. And you must never let anyone take that away from you. Unfortunately, governments often send out conflicting signals about this. Very different messages between the statutory arrangements for maternity care on the one hand and the provision of childcare places for working mothers on the other. There's an ambivalence there and a failure perhaps to honour the role of the mother in particular in the home caring for children. But the Bible does not send out a conflicting signal. The Bible is very clear. In multiplying and expanding, we are obeying the will of God, and it is a blessing. Then the second thing is ruling and subduing, the second part of the first Great Commission. Verse 26, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, and so on. It's then repeated again in verse 28. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. There are two words here, rule and subdue. The word rule is about dominion. It's used for kings. It's derived from the court language of the great empires. Subdue is a word that's often used with some force, actually. It's quite a forceful word. put them together, and what does this mean? We could note that the ruling is over the animal kingdom and the subduing is for the earth, though it seems to me that in many ways they both apply to each other. What does this mean? Well, we need to remember that this is the consequence of being made in the divine image. Part of what we do as we work out our likeness to God is to rule and subdue. If you like, it's what God would do if he was here, but he's put us to do it instead. And so we act for him in an appropriately godlike way. What is an appropriately godlike way? It means exercising authority and responsibility well. It means exercising that responsibility over the whole planet and its contents. It certainly does not mean a kind of rapacious exploitation or the willful destruction of species for food or for sport. It certainly does not mean the degradation of the environment. None of those are things that God would do if he were here. But it does mean developing the potential in us and the living world for his glory. I think we may get an idea of what that exercising responsibility means in verses 29 to 30. God said, I give you, that's the man and the woman, every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. Do you see the difference in the gifting? We get the seed-bearing plants and the rest of the animal kingdom gets the green plants with no mention of the seeds. What's the implication? Does that mean that a horse shouldn't eat apples? Or that we shouldn't eat salad? I don't think so. But the point is rather about our potential to exercise responsibility in a way that animals can't. Seed-bearing plants have things that you eat with seeds in. You typically don't always eat the seeds, but you can plant them. And so we get agriculture. And as someone's pointed out, even in societies where there's hunter-gatherer behaviour, that in itself is a kind of adaptation to a difficult environment with the same sort of something about it that animals don't have. What is he describing? What is the text describing? The norm is to rule the earth through the development of its resources in a creative way. Not an exploitative way, but a creative, energetic, dynamic way. In other words, we develop things. A great theologian, Gerald Bray, has put it like this. The world is fully functional in its original state, but it also contains unharnessed potential, a natural phenomena that can be modified and improved. He gives the example of deserts. Now, there's nothing wrong with deserts and many amazing things about deserts. But humans have the ability to irrigate deserts and make them bloom like the rose. That doesn't mean to say we should do that to every single desert, but it does mean we can develop a potential there by our own ingenuity and application of what God has given to us. So in my gap year, for a part of it, I worked on a kibbutz in the Negev Desert in Israel. It had just been desert. Then the kibbutzniks moved in and they got some irrigation going and we were picking oranges and grapefruit and they were doing all sorts of things there. We have this ability to develop technology and practices in the agricultural and other worlds for God, and this is God's will for us. Let me give you one example of how this can work out. I wonder if you've ever been walking along a country lane in Devon or somewhere and you've noticed those little wild strawberries. Well, they're quite nice, but you have to pick quite a lot to get anywhere near the impact of a domestic or a horticultural strawberry. Well, my great-grandfather was a fruit farmer, and he grew strawberries. And he didn't just put his working energies into growing the same kind of wild strawberries. He developed new strains. Sweeter ones, bigger ones, juicier ones, redder ones, ones that came at different times of the year. Sometimes the experiments were a success, sometimes not so good. These are some of the modern varieties that one of my mother's cousins, the kind of next generation on, has developed. And actually some of them were served this summer at the Queen's Jubilee Garden Party, so they must be rather good. I have to say my contribution to all this is having a very new and small strawberry patch at home and very occasionally making strawberry jam, so I rather let the family down. But the point is that there was a potential there in the created order. And part of ruling and subduing the earth was to develop that. God didn't want things simply to stay the same. Creation was not to be static. He wanted the human race to go out and change things, to develop them, to make it better. The first Great Commission is a great development project, turning untamed nature into a social environment. How do we do that? Well, by using our ingenuity and the resources in front of us, learning to use them, learning to understand them. One writer says this is about growing more wheat with less energy, pounding the earth's metals into cars and musical instruments, mastering the lengthy process of turning the extra wool on a lamb into a sweater instead. Now, what does that require? It requires technology. It requires intellectual capital, the development of education and different academic spheres. It requires organizational ability and leadership, and all these things would have been needed even if the fall had never happened. And every legitimate occupation fits in somewhere or uses some aspect of this, using latent human potential and the resources of the natural order. And one of the things I love to do when I do this as a seminar rather than a sermon is to ask people, say, what do you do? And then we try and work through with them how their occupation relates to these different things. Part of the first Great Commission is ruling and subduing. And whatever it is you do, a part of your work relates to that, and you are serving God in it if you do it for him. Then there's the third aspect, which I've called receiving and enjoying. And that relates to the gift of the plants from verse 29 to 30. It's very interesting that the other ancient Near Eastern creation myths and stories, they see mankind very often being created to supply food for the gods. They become a little service industry, creating food for the gods. This is the other way round. God is giving food. He is providing food. And part of the first Great Commission is simply our reception of that and our enjoyment of it. Directly or indirectly, all life depends on vegetation, and we're all fed by God's hand. God provides and we receive. There is reception and there is enjoyment because everything God has made is good. Did you hear that word, enjoyment? Someone may be thinking, surely not. Surely Christians are opposed to pleasure of all kinds, or at least all kinds of pleasure except spiritual experiences. Actually, no. The Bible is clear that God made things for us to enjoy. So Psalm 104 and verses 14 to 15. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. There is a strong theology, not just of adequate food and drink, but pleasurable and enjoyable food and drink as provided by God. Now, the Bible is very aware of the dangers of excess and indulgence, especially with alcohol, but with food as well, and allowing these things to be little gods in their own right. But there is also a warning about the opposite problem. We see that in a fascinating passage in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 4. Paul gives this warning. The Spirit says clearly that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings have come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, if you were writing that, what would you be writing next? What kind of false teaching would you be wanting to expose? Well, honestly, for a minute, what would you be writing? Listen to what he writes. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Be honest, would you have written that? Were you expecting that if you didn't know the passage? Look how strongly he puts it. It's the teaching of demons to say people shouldn't get married and shouldn't eat certain foods. Instead, he says, God has created things to be received and enjoyed with thanksgiving. Think for a minute how that applies to your life and your integration of the whole of life. To the saying of grace before or after a meal, not just as a kind of token or a kind of rhythm that we have to do, but it's something that's heartfelt. Thank you, Lord. This looks like a wonderful meal. Thank you so much for the pleasure you've given. You see, otherwise, we won't be able to cut ourselves off from those pleasures, but instead they'll become guilty pleasures. And our lives divide and bifurcate and get distorted. Remember, God does not need you. You need him, and he has given you so much that he wants you to receive and enjoy for his glory. How can we sum up the first Great Commission? Well, here's an attempt in a single, rather complex sentence. The first Great Commission is about us serving God by expanding human society and developing the potential of the created world through human ingenuity, creativity, and hard work, all for him and his glory. And we'll make sure that goes up on the notes section of the website. You don't have to copy it all down if you're wanting to take notes. Serving God by expanding human society and developing the potential of the created world through human ingenuity, creativity, and hard work, all for him and his glory. That was the first Great Commission, and that is the first Great Commission. The fall, yes, it brought some changes, but it's still there. And we know that because after the flood in Genesis 9:1, God says this. He blesses Noah and his sons and says to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That's still there after the fall. Things had changed, though. Work had become very much harder. Human relationships become very much harder. People have been cut off from God in their spiritual lives. Work was now needed to help people with the effects of the fall in all the terrible ways that they'd come. And so the picture is not a happy one. And so God, in his great grace, sent his own Son to be the true image, to be the perfect man, to be the man that Adam failed to be, and to come and to save us by dying for us on the cross and being raised to new life. Why? So that we could rule again and rule properly. This is summed up in Romans 5 and verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life? Why does he use that word reign? It echoes the word rule from Genesis. Jesus has come to save us so that we can rule as we were originally intended to do. And to do so on a perfect new earth where only righteousness exists. Now that new earth is coming, it's not now. And there is a danger of us over-anticipating what that reign will be. Where does that leave us with the first Great Commission today? We don't reign fully now, but inasmuch as we do our daily work, and we go through the provisions of the first Great Commission in Christ's power and for Christ, we are showing that that is coming, and we get a little foretaste of what it is like. We have to continue to exercise those responsibilities. Now, there are some changes. Now, there are levels of human deprivation and injustice and suffering for us to care for. There's the need for the gospel and for people to hear about Jesus and turn to him. But that doesn't mean to say the first Great Commission is irrelevant. We serve him through both commissions, and we do not allow the secular sacred divide to creep in. We need to move from that. We need to move from the secular sacred divide to a picture that looks more like this, where on the left-hand side we see things as sacred and spiritual, like money and work and sex and relationships, as well as things like Bible study and prayer, where we see the potential of technology and education and even of leisure to glorify God. Now, this is a big change. It means redirecting every aspect of our existence to God's honour and glory, and seeing how it all fits together in one glorious whole. There are, of course, dangers. We can slip into a different kind of a divide, more like this, in which life is about the things that are for God and the things that are for me, and actually we find in both columns art and literature and music, and we find in both columns prayer, Bible study, and evangelism, because all these things can be done either for God or for self. And so the task is this, to repent of those acts of idolatry and those patterns of sin, and to get all the good things on the left-hand side, God's side, redirecting every aspect of our existence to his honour and glory. Seeing every legitimate human activity as part of us fulfilling our goal and glorifying him in everything. This was one of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation. William Tyndale, the great Bible translator, was burnt at the stake. And there were 16 or 17 charges against him when he was burnt. And one of them was translating the Bible. One of them was saying that you can glorify God in everyday life. He was burnt at the stake for saying that. And in a famous quote, he says, "To wash dishes and to preach is all one as pleasing God." And they didn't like it in the 17th century, and they burnt him for maintaining that. And yet he was right, because it is biblical. This was one of the great discoveries for me, my first summer vacation after that year of enjoying my literature and not being able to see how it all fitted together. I went off to a wonderful place in Switzerland called La Brie and spent almost a week there. And in that week, I learnt only one thing, and it was worth going all the way just for that. It was to discover that I could glorify God in every part of my life, including my English literature studies. Let's think of some applications for us. If you're a working person with a job, you're not simply going to the office on Monday morning to try to nobble your fellow workers with the gospel. Now, we want to encourage you in your evangelism. I hope you've been around many of your Eden long enough to know that we believe passionately in reaching people for the gospel. But that isn't the only reason why you go to work on a Monday morning. You're there to serve God and work out his commission in your life. If you're a student, you're not in Cambridge simply, or even, I think, mainly to be an evangelist for 3 or 4 years. That is simply not a balanced view of student life and calling. Yes, you need to take opportunities to witness. Yes, you need to be stuck into ARCU or KICU or whatever, and inviting friends to things. Absolutely. But that's not the main reason that you're here. You're here to be a student. And students study. And that's part of the first Great Commission. I'm sorry to spill it out so basically. Listen to this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who himself is deeply committed to evangelism. But listen to what he said in one of his sermons. "I'm always grieved and unhappy when a Christian student fails an examination. Ah, but," he says, "I've been spending my time in the work of the Christian Union. I've been doing a lot of evangelizing." But a student does not go to college to evangelize. He goes there to get qualified, to get into a profession or some other calling. And if he uses the time and money of his parents and of the state, you can tell this is a few years ago, nowadays we'd be saying using your own money, but there we are, using that money that has helped him to get there in doing that evangelistic work, to the neglect of his proper studies, he's really been letting down the Christian cause. If you're a working person, you're there to work. For a student, you're there to study. If your working life is based at home, you're there to take care of the home. And if you are a mother or father staying at home to look after kids, you are an incredibly important part of the fulfillment of God's will. Your work is not unspiritual, it's not secular. It's something that God has entrusted to you as a sacred responsibility. And those creative instincts that you have to paint or to play music or to write or to do photography or whatever it is, those things are not inherently worldly or less spiritual than praying. They're part of what it means to be God's image and to imitate him as a little sub-creator. And the material world around us, it's a good thing, it's not a bad thing. And we're put here to enjoy it with thankfulness to God. Yes, we need to watch out against self-indulgence, but we also need to watch out against a kind of super spirituality that writes off what God has given. And whether we take a job as an agriculturalist or an actuary or even an actor, we're not necessarily doing something which is out of line with God's will, which means we should be a pastor or a missionary. That's right for some people, not for everyone. In fact, Christianity offers the true humanism. It affirms our created physical earth humanity with all its potential. And it says we do this for God, and we do this from God, and we do it in the power he gives. And so whether we eat or drink or make love or change nappies or wash up or play squash or open a bottle of wine or watch a decent TV drama or dig our allotment or write some software or design a chip or pray and evangelize and study the Bible or so on, we should do it all for the glory of God with thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Help us, O Lord, to understand ourselves as you have made us and commissioned us. Help us to live out in every part of life your will for our lives. We pray you would guard us against indulgence, against idolatry, and against failing to take your second great commission seriously. At the same time, Lord, as we commit ourselves to living for you in every part of life, we pray we may bring you glory. We pray that would generate many opportunities for us to share about Jesus. We pray that in all things you would have the praise. In his name, amen.